Last week, we heard the prophetic voice of John crying in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As Seth pointed out, the focus of John's message was repentance. Repentance was necessary for Israel to be delivered from the judgment God was bringing upon their leaders and upon the nation for their rebellion, for their apostasy from God. John's preaching at the Jordan River, his clothing, his diet, pointed to God's judgment. You can almost hear John thunder to the Pharisees and Sadducees as they came to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to repent or to flee from the wrath to come?" John was seeing God's judgment come upon Jerusalem. He was pronouncing that judgment, and he was a little bit upset with the leaders of Jerusalem who had led the people into apostasy. "Who warned you to flee, to come out here? Who do you think you are?" To the average person, John was preaching repentance. Come, turn again to Christ and be saved. Be saved from the judgment that is coming on this generation. For John said, the axe has already been put to the root of the trees. It's here. It's imminent. So surely John must have expected that he would see the great cataclysmic judgment that God was going to bring upon Jerusalem. It must have been something as bad, if not worse, as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, as they torched the temple, as they tore down the town, as they carried people into captivity. At least 3 years have passed since we heard the lesson from last week. Something has happened. John is in prison. What a shocking turn of events, don't you think? It's not the leaders of Jerusalem who are suffering for their apostasy, but the prophet of the Lord. Well, how did this happen? Well, you remember the story, don't you? It seems that King Herod Antipas had seduced his sister-in-law, and then he had left his wife, and he and her were living together, as Edgar Allan Poe would say, without benefit of clergy. And John the Baptist came to them and told them to repent. Told him to leave this woman, to go back to his wife, to send her back to her husband. John is doing the job to which God had called him, urging everyone to repent. And by the way, John's reprimand of Herod reminds us that one of the tasks of the church is not just to talk among ourselves, but to call civil leaders, business and government leaders, to repentance when they rebel against the Lord. If the church doesn't call them to repentance, where will they hear it? Who will do it? Well, Herod didn't appreciate John's public confrontation, and so he put John in prison. Having expected Jesus to baptize Jerusalem with the fire of judgment, it is John who sits in a dungeon while those he warned of judgment are free. This is strange, don't you think? And you know what's going to happen? You've read the rest of the story. Herod's adulterous partner, Herodias, will have her daughter, Salome, do a little dance for Herod at a big party. And he will be so impressed that he will offer her anything that she wants as a reward. And prompted by her mother, she will say, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And Herod will respond, "John is beheaded. That head is put on a platter, and it is carried to Salome and to Herodias." Do you think John realizes his situation? Do you think John realizes that the end is about to come for him? That he may never get out of this prison? That he's going to suffer a humiliating death? Probably. I think so. If this was your first reading of Matthew's gospel, and you began at chapter 1 and you heard John the Baptist preaching repentance and heard him point people to Jesus and say, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin," and now you get to chapter 11 for the first time and you see John in prison, would you find this shocking? We've lived with these things so long and they don't shock us. I think I would. What's he doing in prison? Here is John, the great and faithful prophet of the Lord. And he's about to be executed, martyred, and he's only in his 30s. John will not live to see the realization that he has so faithfully proclaimed. Not a bit of it. Do you think that might be just a bit discouraging? By the way, have you ever done as best as possible what God asked you to do in a particular situation, and all you received for your effort was to be ridiculed, knocked down, and stepped on? That's John right here. Don't feel sorry for yourself. It happened to all of the prophets, and it happened to Jesus too. Okay? That's John in this passage. He's done what Jesus asked of him, and now he is in prison. Maybe you responded when that happened to you with a question. A question addressed to God in prayer. What's going on here? Why this? As a result of my faithfulness. John asked this question too. From Herod's dungeon, John sent disciples to Jesus. "Are you the coming one?" they ask. "Or should we expect another?" Perhaps under the present circumstances, there was just a little of concern in John's mind. Perhaps there was a small nagging doubt. Some think attributing anything like this to John is just unimaginable. After all, it was John who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so some think John was merely asking this question for the benefit of his disciples. Knowing that he would die, they needed to have their faith confirmed in Jesus. Perhaps, but I doubt it. I think John is puzzled. I think he's slightly concerned or discouraged. Jesus isn't doing quite what John expected him to do. The judgment hasn't arrived. John has been preaching, "Repent, because the judgment's at hand," and the judgment hasn't come. To be sure, Jesus has pronounced judgment, but he hasn't executed it. In fact, today's lesson is bracketed by those pronouncements. In the previous chapter, Jesus sent the 12 out to preach the gospel, but he warned them that they would not be well received. They would face persecution by their own countrymen. So Jesus sends the 12 out to preach, and he says, "Preach, but you're going to be persecuted." Huh. None of them said, "In that case, I won't go." Did you notice that? And then when they get back, and at the end of this chapter, Jesus pronounces judgment on the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum with the same words that he pronounced in the last chapter when he sent his disciples out. "It would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it would for those who rejected his gospel." And yet, this judgment hasn't arrived. I don't think for a minute that John has lost faith in Jesus, but I do think he is troubled by the way things are turning out. If John is the prophet who announces the coming of the king and Jesus is that king, then why is John in prison and the enemies of the Lord are free? And why is the judgment that he announced not yet come? Three times in our brief lesson in James, we are pointed to patience. John must be patient. He hasn't read James' epistle because it hasn't been read yet, but he knows it, doesn't he? Why does James exhort us to patience? I have lots of it. I pace in front of the microwave telling it to hurry up. Don't you do that too? We are an instantaneous society. Patience? Years of waiting? That's what John is doing. James tells us to do so too. James is writing about trials like John has, temptations and persecutions. The disciple is called to patiently endure these things, even as Jesus endured them. John will endure his tribulation, and he will be beheaded for being the prophet that pointed people to Jesus. No doubt Jesus deals with John's question. Jesus doesn't answer it directly. He doesn't criticize John. He treats him with kindness, empathy. Instead, he points to the scriptures, to the text which Harry read a few minutes ago. And he says to those disciples whom John had sent, "You go tell John that the prophecies are being fulfilled. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus knows that John will hear. Jesus knows that John will understand because he believes the word of the Lord, and he's put his whole life and trust to the Lord. His puzzlement will be turned to wisdom, his discouragement to joy. Jesus is the promised one. He has done the task to which God had called him. He can die in peace. He's done what the Lord has called him to do. And the kingdom that Jesus brings, though John doesn't fully realize it yet, is far better than what John and the people expected. It's not a renovated Israel. It's the kingdom of God on earth. It's not only judgment that the Messiah Jesus brings. It's also salvation. Both of those are going to be worked out in history. Having answered John's question, Jesus then spoke about him. John, he says, was the greatest of the prophets. Who did you go out to see? He said, the greatest of the prophets. You went out in the wilderness to see and to hear him. But, he said, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now, I don't want to bust your bubble here this morning when you heard that word, but Jesus is not saying that you are wiser or more holy and pious than John. He's talking about your position in the kingdom of God. John has the first position among the prophets, but your position in the kingdom is greater than this. How so? Well, think about this for a moment. John did not see the cross of Jesus. He did not see the Lamb of God give his life for the sins of his people. John did not see Jesus raised from the dead or ascended into heaven. This helps, by the way, explains John's question. He does not fully comprehend the kingdom, what it would be, and how it would arrive through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He did not yet understand that the kingdom of God comes through self-denial, cross-bearing, even the persecution of Jesus' disciples. But that's how it comes. He had not heard Jesus' admonition to the church to follow him as an example of patience and suffering. But you understand this exhortation, don't you? We understand it, at least hypothetically. We are told to be patient. We are be told to wait upon God. We understand it. And then we have a serious trial. And we don't understand it. Because we don't want to be patient. We want the suffering to go away. We want it to be over. and what was hypothetical becomes experiential. Further, John did not, nor any of the prophets, see clearly the great love and grace of God for his people that you have seen in his sacrifice on the cross. Yes, they pointed to it in a veiled way, but you have seen it unveiled. Further, John was never allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Yes, he was a priest, but he could go only into the outer chambers of the temple. You have entered the Holy of Holies today. You have entered a place where Abraham, Moses, David, John could not enter and never did during their lifetimes. But you are the temple of God. You have entered God's presence, and God, the Holy Trinity, is with us. And we are with the church of all ages around his throne, even this morning. You who have submitted in faith to the rule of King Jesus are the most privileged of people in the history of the world. And this is true not only of the disciples of Jesus who are free and wealthy, but those who are poor and persecuted. They too are privileged even above John the Baptist. There is a statement in verse 6 that we should not overlook. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. I wonder why Jesus puts that here. He tells them, go tell John this, and he's going to talk about John. And then he says in the middle of it, but blessed is he who has not offended my baby. Why does he bring this up now? John the Baptist is not offended by Jesus, but there are some who will be offended that Jesus is not the king that they expected. One who will use his power to rally the forces of Jerusalem and throw off Roman rule. Say it again. Most of the people are seeing their problems politically. If they could just have another Judas Maccabeus and he could run the Romans out of town, everything would be fine. But the reason the Romans are in town is because Jerusalem, God's covenant people, have rebelled against him, and they need to repent. The sign of their sin is being dominated by a pagan power. If you think that if we could just find the right person in 2024 to ride into Washington on his white horse and put a few people out and everything would be all right, you need to go back and read this lesson again and all of the Gospels. The reason we're in the problem that we face today with immorality and unbelief and all of the rest is because the church has rebelled. And it won't be corrected until the church repents and follows Jesus faithfully. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. How have we rebelled? We've been offended by Jesus. There are some in Jesus' day who's going to be offended by him too. One of the first things is going to be his crucifixion. Paul talks about the scandal of the cross. Jesus is crucified by the Roman authorities. Only non-Romans could be crucified. It was too cruel and humiliating to do to Roman citizens. It was only done to those who were the worst of lawbreakers. It was a criminal. My wife got out a nice cross that I got her years ago and put on this morning. We've sanitized it. I think that's fine. I like the cross, by the way, as a sign. But she didn't get out an electric chair. In Jesus' day, wearing the cross would be like wearing an electric chair today. Our leader was executed as the worst of criminals. Some people will be scandalized. Some people will be offended that Jesus, God in our flesh, was executed as a criminal. Especially in the first century, this was true. But there are other ways of being offended by Jesus. Perhaps some are offended at Jesus for not bringing immediate judgment. And Jesus may be directing that thought to these people when he says this. Some were offended when they saw and heard of Jesus healing lepers and eating with tax collectors and bringing good news to prostitutes. If Jesus returned today and the news said that Jesus was downtown, mingling with prostitutes and healing the sick and the drug addicted and the homeless, that that's where he went first, would that offend you? If it is, you haven't read this. Right? It shouldn't. That's his concern. But there are other ways of being offended at Jesus. Every year at Thanksgiving, it's usually my wife who reads the local paper where we're sitting in the den reading in the evening, who reads me the announcement of a Thanksgiving service. It's usually not too far from us. And the announcement is that a Christian church will hold a joint worship service in which Christian and Jewish and Muslim clergymen will all participate, offering prayers to the gods they worship together. Interestingly, though I may have missed it, I've never heard of a synagogue or mosque holding such a service. It seems to me that the leaders of this Christian church are a bit offended by Jesus. They find his words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me," as offensive. It runs against their inclusivism. And so by their worship, they show their offense. I am reading, I think for the third time, perhaps the fourth, it's been a long time, Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov. And every time I read a good book, I pick up some things that I missed the first, second, and third times. In this book is the famous story of the Grand Inquisitor. The story is set in the late Middle Ages during the Inquisition, oddly enough. The Grand Inquisitor is busy rounding up all those who oppose the power of the church. And who should appear but Jesus? As an ordinary looking man in a poor monk's cassock. Knowing who he is, the inquisitor immediately has Jesus arrested. Then the inquisitor confronts Jesus, berates Jesus for turning down Satan's temptations. The kingdom, argues the inquisitor, must be established on elaborate, showy miracles and a great display of power. Remember Satan's temptations? Instead, the inquisitor claims that since Jesus didn't do that, they have taken Jesus' work, his church and kingdom, and they've improved upon it. And therefore, the church no longer has any need of Jesus. And so the inquisitor informs Jesus he will condemn him as a heretic and have him burned at the stake. The Grand Inquisitor was offended by Jesus. The religious leaders of Jerusalem are offended by Jesus. This is a man who appears to be poor, working with the poor and the helpless, not a man on a white horse that runs the Romans out of town. And I wonder if many of our religious leaders aren't offended by Jesus too, if that's one of the reasons we have the problems in the church that we have today. And many of those who are offended by Jesus think they can improve upon his teaching. And when they have finished their improvements, as the Grand Inquisitor finds, they have no need of Jesus, or they have an entirely different Jesus of their own making. Advent is a time of preparation. We are preparing through repentance, through the putting aside of our pride and our self-importance to be identified with Jesus. And this Jesus with whom we are identifying is the real Jesus. Not the Jesus of someone's imagination. He's the Jesus of Scripture and history. the humble Jesus who was born in a manger, the Son of God who allowed himself to be crucified for us, the King who ascended into heaven and is the only mediator between God and man. This Jesus cannot be enlisted by civil leaders to promote their little temporal kingdoms. This Jesus did not come to establish either a socialist utopia or a free market democracy, but he came to establish a kingdom under his authority. This Jesus did not come proclaiming a prosperity gospel. Instead, he did almost the opposite. He called people to deny themselves, to pick up their crosses daily, and to follow him. Do you find this Jesus offensive? Deny yourselves. Pick up the cross. That's hardship. That's difficulty. Every day, and follow me. Can you bow before this Jesus? Joyfully, thankfully. Are you ready to follow this Jesus? Not the false Jesuses that the church has created? Do you remember Peter after the resurrection? Jesus comes to him and he says, Peter, do you love me? Now there are a couple of things going on here. One is Jesus is rehabilitating Peter. He's giving him the opportunity to confess his sin and to confess his commitment to Jesus for each time that he denied him. But there's something else going on. Jesus' conception, or Peter's conception of Jesus, was a little off center. He was the one who told Jesus, it's not your task, it's not in the script for you to die, to give your life on the cross. And yet Jesus has. And so as Jesus appears to Peter, he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love this Jesus? This Jesus who allowed himself to be crucified on the cross. And Peter does. And he almost gets a little frustrated that Jesus asks him repeatedly, doesn't he? Like John the Baptist, Peter will be faithful to Jesus until the time that he too is martyred. Listen again to the words of Jesus that we saw earlier in Matthew and earlier in Luke. Anyone who desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. John the Baptist is doing this. John the Baptist will do this. He will faithfully follow Jesus till Herod forcibly removes his head. Peter will do this too. Following Jesus to the point of his own crucifixion in Rome. You and I are to follow Jesus too. Advent is a time of turning from everything that gets between us and Jesus. And the big thing that gets between us and Jesus is ourself. Putting ourself first, thinking of self. Jesus didn't. He thought of you. And he gives his life on the cross. And he calls us to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross and follow him. And by follow, Jesus means to hear and to believe and to obey. For Jesus is this highway of holiness to which Isaiah pointed us in our text this morning, which Harry read a little bit earlier. And the promise of those who follow Jesus, who walk this highway of holiness, is whoever walks on this road shall not be led astray. And that's what we want to do. We want to commit ourselves completely and fully to Jesus and to walk on that road with him. That's what John will do. And Jesus knows that. That's what you and I are called to do too. So let's continue to push aside anything that's come up in our lives that stand between us and Jesus. Let's focus our attention on Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. But let's also remember that he came to establish a kingdom. And when we give our lives to him, we use those lives in his kingdom. We're not waiting around to die so we can go to heaven. Our lives have meaning and significance right now in being faithful to Jesus and being servants of his kingdom, being proponents of his kingdom, being examples of his kingdom. That's what you and I are called to do. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of Advent that you remind us of truths that we know, but sometimes get shuttled in the back reaches of our minds. Help us to focus our attention upon Christ, our lives upon him, and to remember that he who gave his life for us asks that we give our lives back to him. May we do so in thankfulness. May we do so joyfully as we walk the road of salvation with him. For this we pray in his name. Amen.